morning, it's taken from the first letter of John, chapter 4, and it's on page 1227 of the Bible, it is behind the seats, and it starts at verse 7 of the first letter of John, chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God shows his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world, that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Can I say good morning again to you all? It is fantastic to be here, and thank you so much for your prayers for us at Christchurch. It is great to be partners with you at Emmanuel in the gospel, in kind of sharing the love of Christ in our area. So thank you for your prayers, and please do be assured of our prayers for you as well in all that you're doing here. And before we jump into God's work, can we pray together? Shall we pray? Father God, we thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you that as we gather in your name, we can be confident that you are here with us. And God, now as we turn to look to your word and to reflect on who you are, I pray that you would use my failing words and all of our failing thoughts to point towards you. Lead us towards who you are. And we ask this by your Spirit and through your Son. Amen. Amen. It really is great to be with you here this morning. And it's a real privilege to be able to share with you from God's Word. When Bart emailed me a few weeks ago now and asked me to come and speak to you this morning, I was very excited, very happy to accept. But I have to be honest, when he then, a few weeks later, emailed me and told me what he wanted me to speak on this morning, that he'd like me to come and share with you on the doctrine of the Trinity, I rather felt like I'd been conned, that he'd set me up from the beginning. The Trinity, the belief that our God is both three and one, is one of those key areas of Christian faith that a lot of us often struggle with. It can be the source of so much confusion and controversy and just a general headache for those of us who are trying to understand a little bit about who God is. More than that, though, mistakes and misunderstandings around the Trinity are so often the source of a lot of the major heresies in Christian history And so when as a speaker, I'm asked to come and speak on something that is surrounded with potential heresy, I do so with a certain amount of fear and trepidation. So hopefully we'll be able to navigate through some of these complicated waters together without being heretical. Because so often the Trinity is that's so confusing, we don't know what to make of it. It leads to wonderful images like we have up on the screen. Hopefully there'll be a next one. Fantastic images like this, which I found when I was doing research on the Trinity, which I thought was quite wonderfully summed up. Sometimes what we think about when we look at the Trinity, we don't really know what it is we're coming towards. But as I've been preparing to share with you this morning, I've been surprised by what I've discovered. I've been surprised that when looking at the Trinity, it isn't just a mire of confusion and cold intellectual feeling and thinking. It turns out that right understanding about the Trinity is right at the heart of what it means to be human, of what it is when we look at creation that we see. It turns out that a right understanding of the Trinity changes everything. Through understanding the Trinity, we can get a window onto the very heart of reality, the most fundamental purpose of the universe. And we get a framework by which we can understand what we heard read in 1 John 4. It's only through understanding the Trinity that we can understand how we can truly say that God is love, and that love is of absolute importance in all of eternity. So what I'd like to do with you this morning is just begin to paddle at the shore of the infinite sea that is our God, to get an understanding of how he exists as Trinity, and then think together about what it means for us that that is true. So I hope that's all right. That's where we're going this morning. So to begin with, let's scratch the surface of what it means to say that our God is a triune God. The Christian faith affirms that we worship one God who eternally exists as three persons, distinguishable from one another, yet indivisible. To put it differently, we worship a God who is one in substance, but three in person. We worship a God who is one what and three who's. Now, this is a belief that we don't find explicitly stated in the Bible. We don't find the word Trinity in the Bible. But it's a belief that comes from wrestling from what we see throughout Scripture and putting words to what it shows us. And as the early church did that, they began to realize three things in particular about our God, which led them to this belief in the Trinity. Firstly, they recognized that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all distinct persons. Throughout the Bible, they are each individually described and experienced by God's followers as unique people. We see examples of these different people relating to one another as different people, like when Jesus, we see throughout the Gospels, prays to the Father, or in 1 John 4, which we just heard read, where the Son is sent, we're told, and separately the Spirit is given to God's people. But we perhaps may more clearly see these distinctions between these three people than at Jesus' baptism, where, if you remember, the Spirit of God comes to rest on the Son of God as the Father God speaks words of love and affirmation. And as we see throughout the Bible, these distinct looks, encounters, experiences of these three persons of the Trinity, we see that each one of them thinks and speaks and feels and understands and relates to the others as individual persons do. They aren't just different aspects of one person or one person playing three different roles. Each of them are individuals who would describe themselves as I and the others as you. But as well as seeing that throughout the Bible these three persons are described as individuals, we see that the early church and throughout the Bible, they recognized that each person was fully God. They were not each one-third God, only becoming fully God when they were together. But instead, each person of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are each by themselves 100% God. So, for example, in Colossians 2, it says that for in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That leads theologians to saying things like this: when we speak of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, we are not speaking of any greater being than when we speak of the Father alone, the Son alone, or the Spirit alone. So each of the Father, Son, and Spirit are distinct persons, each of which is fully God. But to make that final step towards an understanding of the Trinity, the early church had to hold firmly onto the foundational belief that God's people had always had, that there is only one God. God's people, Israel, had always needed to take a stand against a belief in multiple gods, as they were surrounded by pagan religions. And so the very core of what it meant to believe in God and to be Jewish was the fundamental belief that they would repeat every single day, called the Jewish Shema, taken from Deuteronomy 6, that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The belief in the eternal oneness of God was important because it spoke of the way that God had revealed himself. He was not, and he is not, an impersonal force. He is not one God amongst a disinterested and heartless cacophony of multiple gods. No, the Lord their God was an individual. He was a personal God who loved for, cared, valued his people. And this made sense as well of who the Israelites were as people. They were individuals made in the image of their personal God. And so, as the early church held these three different views, these three different things they saw in the Bible together, they came through wrestling with the scriptures and wrestling with the ways with which God reveals himself to them to profess a belief in the triune God, still one in substance, but threefold in his person, more complex in nature than they had ever imagined. Are we all suitably confused? That's okay if you are. The Trinity is very confusing. And as we wrestle with it, what the church has always done is trying to put words, trying to put human concepts onto something that we recognise is so much bigger than we are. But if we were to attempt to failingly try to draw some sort of map of what it would mean to describe God in this way, we might come up with something like this. We see that the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit, but each of them is God, fully and completely. So by wrestling with the nature of the Trinity, we're ensuring that we understand more about the God that we worship. But as well as that, this understanding of the threeness of God tells us something important about who he fundamentally is and how he fundamentally made the whole universe. When we look at some of those examples we've talked about, of where we see the threeness of God throughout Scripture, but perhaps particularly at Jesus' baptism, we see that those three persons aren't just personal, they're not just people who would describe themselves as I, but they're relational as well. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in relationship with one another. Let me quickly read from Mark, from the account of Jesus' baptism, to kind of put some flesh on this. Says this: "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" For all of eternity, the triune God has lived in a relationship within himself of self-giving love. And in the same way that throughout Jesus' life we see him worshipping and adoring and glorifying the Father, that's how the Father acts towards the Spirit. And that's how the Spirit acts towards the Son. They live in a relationship of self-giving, mutual love. And so if we were to develop our map of God a little bit to try and express this, it might look something a little bit like this. You know, the next slide. Each one loves the other. Their relationships exist, one giving love to the other. Each person in the Trinity is utterly devoted to the the others. And so they lift up, relate with, and prefer the others. Their affection and devotion are always directed outwards to them. They always, in love, seek to glorify one another. To glorify someone means to appreciate and love them for their beauty, to adore them, and then to lovingly and joyfully serve their needs over your own. It's to find your ultimate joy in their joy. To get a picture of this, think of newlyweds, married, or a couple who've just got into a relationship. Some of you may know, may remember, may experience that feeling of being so in love with someone else that all you want is to spend time with them, to enjoy them, to have what's best for them, to serve them. Well, that is a picture of the way that our God lives in relationship. In trying to describe this a bit, the best way I think the church has ever managed was by calling God's existence a dance. And so the church came up with pictures like this. Could we have the next slide? The persons of the Trinity ebb and flow around one another, always centering themselves on the others and making space for the others to be, to exist, to flourish. But why describe it as a dance? Well, think of it like this. The opposite way to live, the opposite to a self-giving life, is a self-centered life. And when you live a self-centered life, what you do is you try and make everyone else revolve around you. So sure, you'll be kind to that person that you find difficult, but only if it makes you feel good or makes you look good. And so what you're doing is you're making your kindness to them rely on the fact that they'll start to revolve around you and serve your needs. Or maybe you'll give money to that charity that you heard about, but you'll only really do it because it makes you feel good. And so again, the reason you're doing it is to bring that around you, to make it revolve around you, to serve your needs and your desires. And so a self-centered life is essentially stationary. Because you try to remain the fixed point of your universe and expect everyone else, everything else, to revolve around you. You know, we understand this, we talk about people who expect the world to revolve around them. That's what a self-centered life looks like. But instead, a self-giving life looks like you centering yourself around other people, you orbiting other people's needs and desires. And so, to take this picture further, imagine I invited two other people up onto the stage. Don't worry, I'm not going to. All of you suddenly stopped making eye contact with me. Imagine I invited two of you up onto the stage and said we were going to start dancing together. I'm terrible at dancing, so this really isn't going to happen. But if I did that, if we all decided to enter into this dance, but insisted on making ourselves the center, all we'd have is three of us standing on the stage and not moving. Because when you're self-centered, you're essentially stationary. But if instead the three of us were up here on the stage and were willing to center ourselves on the other, what you would have is a dance. A beautiful dance where one centered on the other, that was fluid, that we moved around one another. It would be a give and take. And that is something of a picture of the divine relationship that God has always enjoyed throughout all eternity. So if that's true, if God has existed in a perfect relationship of self-giving love between the persons of the triune Godhead, then before anything else was, before there was a universe to even think about, there was a loving relationship. And that means that it's out of that loving relationship that God created the universe. Have you ever realized this? Creation was not first and foremost a display of God's power, but it was an overflow of his love. God didn't lack anything in himself. He wasn't missing out on anything, so he needed to create to fill a void in himself. But in the perfect joy of the overflowing love of the Trinity, he created. Creation was an overflow of God's love. And if it was this overflow that led to creation, if there was a relationship of love that existed before anything else did, we can begin to understand why the Bible And why we in our souls, in our guts, in the deepest place of our hearts as humans, why we understand that love is so important. It's because it is. It's because it's important to God. It's because a loving relationship is the most fundamental fact, the most inescapable truth in all of the universe. It's only through understanding the Trinity that we can understand our need as humans for relationships. We can understand why people, at the end of their lives, never worry about their careers or their investment portfolio or their savings account. But what they care about is their relationships and the people who are around them. It's because that's what we were made for. Forget the atom or the electron or the quark. A loving relationship, the loving relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, is the truly indivisible thing in all of reality. It is the utterly firm bedrock upon which we stand. But there's one more implication about the Trinity that I want to finish by thinking about. We said that God didn't create because he lacked anything, because he needed something, but because of an overflow of love. But if God didn't create because he needed something, we begin to see that the reason that God did create was because he wanted to give something. He wanted to invite us, his children, to join him in the dance. We said that God's nature is one of self-giving love. He never focuses on himself, but rather each person of the Trinity centers on and glorifies the other. And what is true of God within his relationship as the Trinity is true of God externally as well. God is in his nature a self-giving God, an outward-focused God. He doesn't focus on himself, but he focuses on and glorifies the other. So why is it then, we might ask, that throughout the Bible we see God commanding his people to worship him, to glorify him, to pour out their adoration and joyfully serve him? We know that it isn't because he needs anything. He already has everything fully and perfectly within the Trinity. So if it's not for him, then it's for us. Our loving God created us, like himself, designed to center our lives on others, where we find joy in loving relationships. And ultimately, he's made us to center ourselves on him, to glorify him. And when we do that, we see that we discover the true source of joy and happiness. Because just like God, the God that we're made in the image of, we find joy in self-giving love, in the self-giving love of the dance. C.S. Lewis put it like this: in commanding us to glorify him, God is inviting us to enjoy him. And so my question for all of us this morning is, are you in the dance? Is your life centered on God? Is it centered on the joy and the love of those he has placed around you? Or do you just believe in God? Do you just come to church because that's what you think you're meant to do? Do you just pray when you need something? Or are you in the dance? Faced with that question, and the wonder of what God offers us, I wonder if a lot of us would say, you know what, I'm not sure if I am in the dance. I'm not sure if that is where I am, but I want to be. And if that's you, then I have good news for you this morning. And that is that Jesus came to earth in order to invite us into the dance. In creation, where the love of God overflowed, we read in Genesis 1 and 2, that God invited humanity, represented in Adam and Eve, to join him in the dance, to enjoy the beauty of relationship and the joy of serving God. But when sin and brokenness entered the world, what happened is that they chose instead to center their lives on themselves. But in the New Testament, in a few places, we see the writers do this really interesting thing where they draw parallels between Adam and Jesus. And they talk about Adam as the first Adam and Jesus as the second Adam. And they kind of compare and contrast as you might remember from writing essays. I don't know if you did that, but compare and contrast. The biblical writers do this with Adam and Jesus. We see that both of these Adams had important encounters with God in a garden. The first was in an idyllic garden, the Garden of Eden. But the second was in a painful and lonely garden, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the first garden, the first Adam was told that if he obeyed God about a tree, then he would live. And the first Adam failed. But in that second garden, the second Adam was told that if he obeyed God about a different tree, about a cross, then he would be crushed and rejected, that all the weight of the curse of sin would fall on him. And the second Adam obeyed. Why? Why would he do it? Not because he needed our worship or our adoration. He already had those things within the Trinity. He did it because he loves us. And he wanted to center himself on us and draw us into the dance. That's what we read in 1 John 4 verse 10. It says, this is love, not that we loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that means that for us, if we look again at that map that we drew of God, we go on to the next slide. In the perfect loving relationship of God, where are we? What does this mean for us? Well, we're here. Can we click on? Forward. And again. We're there. That's what Jesus' death for us means. Verse 9 of what we read, it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Because of what Jesus did for us, like him, we become eternally loved, eternally valued, eternally glorified. God looks on us and loves us and joyfully and willingly serves us like he did with Jesus.